We're in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be finishing the chapter today. We'll start in verse 35. Let me know when you're there. Okay. This is God's word, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there are one kind of humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is a law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is God's word. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. Speak it to us clearly and help us to believe it for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Feel free to have a seat. I've been helping my wife this last couple of weeks finish her craft room. That's difficult for me because I don't know what everything is. Nothing makes sense. And part of my job has been to put together little IKEA cabinets that hold her things. Yes, this is, for even engineers, not an easy task. And this week, it's quite funny to me. This week, I put together one of these cabinets, these little cabinets, and I realized after I put the drawers in, and I was supposed to flip it over and put in the wheels so it can roll, that I'd built it upside down. And so the bottom, which has all the holes in it, is facing the top. And I just slid it under a desk. Yep. And she'll find out in second service. But it is interesting as we're thinking about kind of where Paul is going with all that he's been instructing in chapter 15. It is interesting to think very honestly about whether or not our faith is in vain. You know, Paul's been raising this concern and question. He raised it last week. He raised it the week before. In fact, in verse 2, that was one of his questions, that they would have believed in vain. And I don't know if you've ever done something in vain, right? Have you ever worked on something really hard only for it to fall apart? Thinking of IKEA, When my wife and I first got married, I don't know why, we chose to buy, we had a little house, and we had to use like this kind of eating breakfast nook as my office, and we bought this cabinet that was like a cabinet, hidden desk cabinet. It looked like a hutch, but it was actually a desk. You guys remember those things? But then, see, the thing is, if you buy it, you have to put it together, and that's the challenge. And I literally spent, I mean, I spent all day on this. It was so frustrating. And right when I'm about to finish, I'm supposed to put on these doors on their hinge, and I realize I had built it backwards, just like the cabinet upside down. Except the problem is I couldn't just slip it under something and hide it. I literally had to tear the whole thing down, and I spent the entire next day building it again. That's what it feels like to do something in vain. It feels like giving yourself to a particular task, giving your energy, your time, your concentration, your focus to something that just feels as if it might be a worthless effort. And I don't think pastors will admit this, but you know, it is not uncommon for ministry to feel like that sometimes. You know, you spend a great deal of time and care and compassion and love and energy wanting to see something of Christ formed in another, only to realize that might not come to fruition in the way that you had hoped. And you know, I'm glad I'm not alone in this concern, because Paul has the same concern. I mean, people are sometimes like IKEA cabinets that are built backwards, and they just need to be broken down and rebuilt again. And this is the case for the church in Corinth. You know, he had labored diligently and faithfully to ensure they had the goods. You know, he taught them well, but they were drifting. They were off track, and it was damaging their entire community. And more importantly, it was damaging their collective witness, their communal witness of Christ to a city that was so desperate for Christ, whether they knew it or not. So desperate for Christ. And so, you know, here is Paul, yet again, laboring for them, patiently seeking to bring truth to them. And yet, based on some of these questions and his conversation about doing things in vain, I know that in the back of Paul's mind, because it keeps leaking out, he's wondering whether if he had sown seeds of the gospel on barren ground. You know, had all his work to lovingly instruct them about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus been a waste of time? And considering all the problems he's been having to face with this church, that's a reasonable feeling when you think of their mess. And yet, here, at the end of this lengthy correction, he gives them some of the most beautiful truths they could ever hear. He says to them at the very end of chapter 15 and verse 58, "In the Lord, your labor is not in vain." I wonder if that's as much for him to remind himself as it is for them. "In the Lord, your labor is not in vain." And listen, if you're here this morning and you are barely hanging on, if you're wondering what it's all for, all the difficulty, if you're struggling with the feeling that all your efforts and all your obedience and all your attempts to stay faithful to Jesus are in vain, Paul would have you turn again to what you may know is true but have forgotten. And so I want to look at this passage. We're going to have to move briskly today, but let's look again at verses 35 through 44. He says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, Paul is a little bit, he's still kind of continuing on with his mojo jojo logic here, right? We talked about that last week. You know, Paul can be, as Peter said, difficult to understand. And it's because Paul is making tight logical arguments here. And he's wanting to sort of cut off escapes. And that is wonderful when it comes to kind of formal argumentation. But it is sometimes, especially for those of us that get most of our information from TikTok, it is not easy to track someone's logical argument, right? Like we struggle today. What has happened in our culture is a growing functional illiteracy. Not that we can't read and we don't know how words arrange themselves into sentences and things like that, but a functional illiteracy, which means that our primary or our preferred method of learning something is not by sitting and reading. We would rather watch a video or hear someone say it. And so we're filled with a lot of noise and a lot of images, but the idea of sitting and tracking with a long argument is difficult for us. And so I'm not saying that in a way of shaming anyone. People are built differently, and that's okay. It's not everyone in this room, when they want to learn a subject, is willing to be handed an 800-page book and go, okay, well, I'll that's the work I'll do. They would rather take shortcuts. And so it is difficult to track, but I want to kind of walk through a little bit what I think he's saying. Paul is purposefully pushing his hearers to their limits. He is trying to shock them back to their senses, especially after his sweeping declarations about the resurrection of Jesus in verses 1 through 11. And then, of course, all of these incredible syllogisms that we learned about last week in verses 12 through 34 when we talked about the resurrection of the dead. But now in verse 35, he's come to the heart of the matter, which is why he poses a hypothetical question with an imaginary opponent so that he can take a preemptive strike. He's probably heard this before from some in Corinth. He's assuming based on the issues that they're dealing with what their questions are going to be. And this is not unusual for Paul. Paul sometimes says, you will say to me then, and he essentially assumes the argument so that he can tear it down. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, you might ask this question. I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you why you're wrong. That's what's going on. And the question that we see in verse 35, it's a two-part question. It's firstly, how are the dead raised? And then secondly, but connected, and with what kind of body will they come? How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body will they come? And as we've been discussing for the last 3 weeks, but we've hit on this every now and again through 1 Corinthians, a Hellenistic or Greek worldview just simply did not have a notion of a bodily resurrection. You know, they had a view of the soul. They believed that the soul would continue after death. But the idea of a soul continuing beyond death in a body made no sense to them. It would have been foolish, it would have been silly, it would have been retrograde, it would have been insulting. To them, it would be a bit preposterous. But these two questions are tied closely together. They're not asking, how is it possible? They know that it is possible that God could raise someone from the dead. They believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Remember, these are folks that are not denying the resurrection of Jesus. What they're denying is the resurrection of humanity from the dead. They have over-spiritualized Jesus to a degree where they're perfectly happy with him being a spiritual body, and they're even willing to concede that that physical body that he took on in human form continues beyond death, but the idea of all of humanity one day rising from the dead just simply made no sense to them. They're not asking how is it possible, but how are the dead raised? And it's assumed that what they're asking is essentially a question of, is it that God is reanimating a corpse? Kind of like The Walking Dead. Is that what we're experiencing? Is that our future state? Is that what's happening for humanity? Somebody just peeked inside, one of the kids. I'm totally ADD, so that's good for me, not for you. And that's the concern that they have. Or just are we basically zombies? Are we somewhat decayed bodies that are now reanimated and are walking around? And the second question kind of flows from the first: with what kind of body will they come? And that really is probably more to the point. That's more the issue that they have. Will our bodies be a refurbished, patched up version of our old body, or is it going to be something else? So Paul is initiating the question so that he can explain what the resurrection is going to be like. And Paul's response in verse 36 is, "You fool. You foolish person. What you sow doesn't come back to life until it dies." He then says in verse 37, "And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain." In other words, look at creation. Like, if you want to know something of the resurrection, he makes it very simple. Just look at creation. The whole movement of biblical creation history is a movement from dust to glory. That's the sweeping panorama of the Bible is for humanity, is from dust to glory. Adam is made from the dust by the creative, ordered, artistic, and powerful work of God. And our God refuses to make a museum out of the world. Instead, he weaves into creation seed-bearing capacity, the ability to participate in creation. Don't you see how strange that is? And how beautiful that is. And what appears to be small and insignificant has the fingerprints of God's power written in their code. And likewise, even the smallest of seeds displays to us the very pattern of resurrection. I mean, just think about it. A seed is buried and then it's smothered in the earth in what appears to be its final resting place. And yet, in the earth, buried, the seed changes. And then its outer shell dies and it disintegrates. And its death triggers new life. The seed is a prelude to what is coming. It's the promise of what will be. And if you knew nothing of botany, who in the world here would dare guess that a sequoia seed planted in the earth and forgotten about would one day grow to a 300-foot, 30-feet-wide tree? Who would ever think it is divine magic? Like, we sometimes forget how full of magic this world is. That's insane! Like, if you were an alien that came here, you knew nothing about our ecosystem, and you saw a seed, and you went, "This is that," and they would go, "We're leaving." That makes no sense. That sounds crazy. How can something like this become that? It's magic. It's divine magic. It's God's creative power that he weaves into creation, and from plants to trees, to animals, to humans, we have this co-creative capacity. But his argument is a good one, because he's essentially saying the same is true for you and me. This very important body will one day be put into the ground. And in this ground, it will begin to return to dust. It will break down. And the seed of this body will lay dormant until God himself reconstitutes this dust and makes glory out of it. This is what he's saying in verses 42 and 43. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." God, the maker of all of these different bodies, and with all of these bodies having different capacities and characters to them, as Paul is saying in verses 40 and 41, he makes them fit for their habitat. Birds have bodies fit for the air. Fish have bodies fit for the sea. Animals for the wild. And when God makes something, he makes it fit for where it will dwell, which is why our body must be sown in death, but it will be raised in glory to dwell in a body fit for God's presence, full of life and purity, full of beauty and glory. And it may be sown in weakness, but it will be raised in power. It's why he says in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And he makes this argument so you hear it carefully. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Which is why cemeteries shouldn't make us afraid. Cemeteries are gardens where people are planted. And one day at the voice of Christ, when he calls all things to rise, they will burst from the ground. Life everywhere. And Paul's trying to make this connection with them. One day every person will spring to life. And he says that those who have fallen asleep in Christ will be gifted a body, never again to be dishonored or face decay. One day, like the variety of animals and stars, we'll be given diverse bodies, bursting with life to the glory of God, fit for the kingdom. That's why he says next in verses 45 through 49, thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of the dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of the dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He's speaking of Jesus, the second Adam, the better Adam. Paul then gives his biblical and scriptural support for what he's saying. He's referring again to creation here, but he's taking us specifically to Genesis 2:7, where we see that it says that the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. For humans to be human, to be made in the image and likeness of God, means we're given a material physical body made from material creation. But in order to live, to have God's life, we need to have spiritual life. God has to breathe life into us by his own life-giving spirit. In their day, the impulse was to think only of the spiritual and immaterial. Because in a Greek worldview, they saw the immaterial as the ideal. They wanted to get out of this prison. They wanted to escape their body. You know, it was Platonists, those that followed Plato's teachings, but then Neoplatonists, those that came after Plato, that said not just that the material was not ideal, but materiality itself was evil. And some of that Neoplatonism crept its way into the church. You get Gnosticism from that. You get folks that, we begin to see somewhere around the end of the second and then going into the third century, you get to see little camps and groups of folks that are following the pattern of the Corinthians. They're trying to square their philosophies that they grew up with what the Bible teaches. And so, they've privileged the spiritual at the expense and the denigration of the material and the physical body. And what's weird is we live in a day, at least we have for some time, but that's starting to swing back a little bit. We live in a day where we diminish the spiritual and make everything purely about the physical and the material, to a degree that every problem that we have is ultimately a physiological problem. It's a biological issue. I want to tread carefully here. I am not an anti-medicine guy. I am not an anti-therapy guy, okay? I need a lot of it, of both. I don't take it, which explains a lot. So I am not someone that holds a position that if you are on any kind of medication, somehow you are unfaithful to King Jesus. I believe that our fall was a comprehensive fall. That when we fell in every way. And our intellect, our morality, our instincts, our impulses, our identity, like who we are and what we think of ourselves, everything, Our faculties of reason, we broke. We are post-fall not what we should be. And that means that there are ways in which that physiologically manifests itself. One of the ways is death, as Paul is talking about. We just die. The second law of thermodynamics is entropy, everything winding down. We experience decay and we experience death. And that means that if there is an aspect of our humanity that is not what it is intended to be, and that has affected comprehensively what it means for us to experience our humanity, then it is also going to mean that it affects us mentally and emotionally. We're going to have challenges and issues that we face. And so I'm not anti-medicine, okay? I hope that you hear me say that. But what I am anti is I am anti the mood today that thinks every problem is ultimately solved by chemicals. I am against a reductionistic anthropology that reduces humans down to nothing more than fizzing chemicals. I am against thinking, falsely preying upon people that are hoping to have their hearts healed. I'm against thinking that taking a pill is magically going to eliminate their worries and woes. And having been in ministry for a long time, having family members who have had to take medication, I will tell you, and so will they, it doesn't fix the problem. It just makes it possible for you to think through the other issues that need addressing. Okay? We good? All right. Not against it. Definitely against general practitioners handing it out like candy. I think we need to stop that. Because here's what's happening. It's not working. It has not made us a better culture, a better community, more at peace with who we are. We are more anxious than we've ever been. Our suicide rates are going through the roof. And we're not quite sure if there's something that has something to do with our view of meaning or our use of technology, or if these chemicals are complicating our already existing problems and making them more virulent and problematic. We don't know. But here's what we know as Christians. We know, based on Paul's argument, that you are both material and spiritual. And therefore, any view of a human that does not take into consideration our material and material biology and who we are spiritually is not helping humanity. Now, it doesn't mean there is no help. Certainly, one who focuses on biology can certainly provide aspects of help. And certainly, someone providing spiritual help can provide real, substantive help and healing for people. But those who do what the Corinthians are doing, who say it's all just a spiritual issue, the body is not all that significant, well, that's going to be a real challenge. And for those of us today who have bought into this everything is a chemical problem, that's going to be a real challenge, because what it does is it allows you to punt the problem away from your own responsibility, and now you are no longer responsible for what you think and what you feel and how you interpret and make meaning of your experiences in this world. How does this work out? Well, strangely, as I said, in their day, they privileged the spiritual to the detriment of the material. In our day, we privilege the material to the detriment of the spiritual. We are seeing a swing, and that swing primarily is coming from those that are in the transgender community, where Platonism has made a resurgence whereby we can believe that we have a sexed body, a biological body that does not comport with our true us. In other words, there's a separate identity detached from our material physicality, and that separate identity is the real us, to such a degree that we can even be born in the wrong body. Now I'm having to say a lot of things where it requires a lot of preface, and I wish we had more time, and I don't. Let me say that gender dysphoria is a very real and profoundly painful thing for people to experience. And there are folks that we have bumped into here, that we bump into every day, that are struggling with wondering if they really do fit in the body that they're in. And I have nothing but compassion for folks that are struggling. I cannot imagine. I mean, you're going to just get an ear from me, and patience and compassion and love and hopefully, as doors are open, opportunities to help navigate through that painful experience. But I assure you, the amount of folks that would be clinically diagnosed as those experiencing gender dysphoria are extremely small compared to the movement of transgenderism that has allowed us to think of ourselves as a wolf kin, a bird kin, an alien kin, where you have all these identities that just don't comport to reality. And you say, well, how did we get here? This is how we got here. We got here from not believing what Paul is saying. We got here by thinking somehow the real us is something outside of the physical us. Now, the real us is not just the physical us, but the real us is not less than the physical us. And the real us is not just the spiritual us, but the real us certainly has to include the spiritual us. And when we don't take that into consideration as we have these conversations, I think we end in very problematic positions, which is why I'm so very grateful for this teaching that Paul offers. His going back to creation is a way of creating a bit of a signpost of, if you want to know what God intends for this world and for humanity, just go back to the beginning. Before the fall, what did God make? People who understood that they were creatures made by their Creator, who had a holistic integrity, that they were more than just physical creatures. They had to have the life of God breathed into them. But it does raise questions. You know, what happens when we experience spiritual death but live in physical bodies? Well, it isn't that we don't have a soul, but Paul, the writer of 1 Corinthians, says something about that. In fact, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. He says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He says, this is hard to hear, but he says, aside from your relationship with Christ, before that, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. Now, if you remember back in the creation narrative, when Genesis 3 came, the warning that God gave was to simply obey him. The tree, don't get hung up on the tree. The tree and the fruit is just, that's not the main character of the story. It was a line of demarcation by which God always wanted them to remember he was creator and they were creature. They were dependent upon him for their existence. And what God wanted then is what he wants for humans now. He wants us to trust him and obey him. To trust him and obey him. To know who we are, to know who he is, to know each other rightly, and to know what our place is in the world, and then obey him and live according to our created design and our purpose. But in Genesis 3, the warning that he gave them, that if they disobeyed him, they would die. In Genesis 3, they disobeyed him, but they didn't physically die. So how did they die? Well, Paul is telling us in Ephesians 2. We died spiritually. That's why he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins and in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you hear what Paul is saying here? We were dead in our sins. Our state apart from the life-giving work of Christ now is spiritually stillborn. And that's why Paul is saying in verse 49, just as we have been born, have we borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That promise, oh, saints of God, that promise that we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That is the promise from Romans 8 that he has predestined us to what? To be conformed to whom? The image of his son. That's our future. And you look at your life now and you're battling your sanctification. You're like, it doesn't feel like I'm making progress. God's promise is that he has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. One day you will be conformed to that image. We pray every day that you are more and more conformed to that image. But that is an absolute promise. You will one day be conformed to the image of Christ. That's why 1 John 3 is so startling. You know, in it, God says, or John is saying, speaking on inspiration of the Spirit, he says, see what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. He's trying to search for words. See what kind of love. It's a clunky way of saying, I don't even completely understand. Can you comprehend what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God? And so we are. He goes on to say, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Can you imagine that day? When we get to see him as he is. And in that seeing, in that face-to-faceness of Jesus, we become like him. We are transformed by seeing him. So what's my takeaway? See him now and be transformed. But know then, one day, you will be like him. It has not yet been fully revealed now, but it will be soon. He goes on to say, and everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. That's why C.S. Lewis says that there's nobody that's ordinary. There's no one common. He goes on to say in The Weight of Glory, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you could talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. You're so much more than that. And that's why Paul continues with this incredible promise in verse 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We were just talking before the sermon about old broken bodies. My hearing in my right ear is half what it should be. I used to have a problem seeing at a distance. Now I have a problem seeing up close. So pretty soon, I just won't be able to see. And you'd think I'd wear glasses, that I would prioritize vision. But I don't. That's how foolish I am. I have 3 surgeries that I'm supposed to have on my body, and I refuse them all. When I split my finger open 3 years ago and went to the doctor, and she said, well, I'm just going to glue it because you severed the nerve and you're going to have a specialist fix your finger. I said, so what's the worst that can happen? I can't feel the fingertip? She said, yeah. I go, just glue it up. And now I can't feel anything. And that was dumb. That was dumb. I hurt everywhere. And the older I get, the more I long. I can't wait. And look, I'm just whining about my physical things. There's emotional stuff too. I mean, there's scars there that, you know, it's like Samsonite luggage. You just carry it with you your whole life. Never goes away. It ain't always going to be this way. And that's the hope. That's how we can live now, as we lead into the future. So it steadies us, is these realities that Paul is laboring to make clear. The pain, the struggle, the suffering, the decay, the heartbreak, the emotional, psychological maladies, the physical, financial sufferings, the relational toll that life takes. Existence hurts. And it's one of the markers you're alive. And Paul wants to make sure that we make death worth dying. Because it's not the end. And if it's not the end, as we talked about last week, then it means that we can settle the end and live today. If it's true that our past and our future is covered in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that allows us to live today. We are forgiven of everything. Everything in the death of Christ. And we are given hope that one day we will rise again and death does not win. Christ does. And that's why in these next verses, Paul just mocks death. It's great. You ready to mock death? Verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Paul ends this section on the resurrection, this whole chapter, with an exalted taunt to death. And he's pulling from Isaiah and he's pulling from Hosea to do it. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your strength, your sting? One day we will laugh at death. Why? Because it doesn't win. And as much as I loved Lion King when it came out, the song is dumb. The circle of life is a dumb song. It is not just a circle of life. It's not the circle of life. Death is an intrusion. Death is a privation. It robs from us. And if we just accept it and roll over and go into the night quietly, we don't have the heart of Christ, who when his friend Lazarus, dead, knowing he was going to raise him, Christ wept. It is not the way it's supposed to be. You were built to live. You were built to live forever. You are not built to sin. You are not built to die. You are not built to struggle and decay the way that you are and suffer with the experiences that you have. That is a direct result of human rebellion that unleashed hell in our world. And it is not the way it's supposed to be. And all you need do is go to Genesis 1 and 2 to remember, and then move your way forward to Revelation 21 and 22. You get those bookmarks, those bookends right, you can understand the rest of the story. It is not the way it's supposed to be. It will not always be this way. God is bringing a city and a garden back again. He is raising the dead, and the dwelling place of God will be the dwelling place of man. We're not going to fly out of our skivvies and go exist in some nether world, ethereal nether world. You know, we're not going to sit in an endless, boring church service where we sing choir songs that no one likes as semi-transparent, fat little white Cupid babies that have wings entirely too small to take us anywhere, and we play a harp. I like harps, by the way. I want to be careful with this. Where we play a harp, but we play it to a tune that nobody likes. No wonder no one wants to die. No wonder everyone's afraid of death, because we haven't provided for them a picture of what new creation is like. Hey, listen, when you die now before the return of Christ, you will exist in an intermediate state. You will be present with the Lord, but that is not the end.
Heaven is an apartment. You're waiting for your house to be built. One day, Revelation 21 and 22 makes this audacious promise that all of creation is going to be renewed. And when Christ returns, when the trumpet is sounded and all are raised from the dead, they are going to be judged. Some are going to be welcomed in the resurrection of life. Some are going to experience eternal separation from God, but all will raise. And Christ will hand the keys of the kingdom over to the Father. He will have completed his work, and the dwelling place of God will be the dwelling place of man. And the kingdom of Christ, of which he taught his disciples to pray for, that it will exist here on earth as it is in heaven, will come to fruition. And we will live in a resurrected body with a resurrected Christ in a resurrected world. Mountains, yes. Streams, yes. Animals, probably. And you go, why animals? Why not? He made them. Are animals in and of themselves evil? I mean, chihuahuas. Aside from that, no, of course not. The pattern is Genesis 1 and 2. A flourishing world of shalom. And shalom just simply means everything being and doing exactly as God intends. Everything. Everything knowing its place. And existing, full of life, bursting with life, and color, and taste, and smell, and sight, and sound. And our future state is a material state. God does not make junk, and God does not junk what he's made. He is about renewing creation, and the resurrection is the deposit for the whole thing. If you're like, I don't think God cares about this world, then why Jesus resurrected in a physical body of which he maintains his scars as an emblem to remind us? Why the promise of a resurrected body for us? Why all the Old Testament prophetic promises about a land flowing with milk and honey, about a world made right, about God making everything sad untrue, about God putting the world back in order the way he initially intended as he puts down our last great enemies of sin and Satan and death. That's your future. That's your future. And I tell you what, that's a lot more compelling than the invisible netherworld that we've been peddling. I would rather we embrace the biblical story where we got this weird Greek view of heaven that shows up in the movies is crazy. But it is not the Bible. Full of life, full of color, full of God, full of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that it is on Paul's words the basis upon which we know that our work is not in vain because of Jesus' resurrection. Thank you that we are called as beloved brothers and sisters to be steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord because our labor is not in vain. Lord, I pray that you would give us an eternal mindset. Lord, we confess that sometimes we focus so much on the cross because it is at the cross in which our sin was dealt a blow and forgiven. And yet, Lord, we sometimes do that to the detriment of the resurrection. Lord, I pray that if we're to be a gospel church and we're to be preaching and teaching the gospel, if we're going to be ministering the gospel to one another and to ourselves, we would remember that Christ has forgiven our sin, given us his righteousness, and is coming again to raise us from the dead. Lord, help us lean into that future this morning. And as we come and take the bread and cup, I pray that we would do so with hope and thankfulness and joy. Thank you for these last 3 weeks, Lord. Thank you for chapter 15. Thank you for a messy church that makes this chapter possible, clarifying misgivings and confusion. Lord, we're grateful. Thank you for teaching us. And as we end this letter next week, Lord, I pray, Father, that we would not be like the man that James warns us about, that looks at himself in the mirror and forgets who he is. But Father, we would instead embrace all that Paul has taught in this letter and live it out even now, even today. Help us to live it out in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen.